Morning to you all, and greetings in Jesus' name. I don't know if you recall or not, but the last message I preached was on Father's Day. The message before that that I preached was on Mother's Day. And today is a holiday as well for me and my wife. And it actually feels rather fitting to have a Father's Day message and a Mother's Day message. And because of our holiday today, I'd like to preach a message on marriage. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 127. It's hard to believe, about 12 years ago, Brother Dwayne preached a message out of Psalm 127 at our wedding. And I made some effort to recover that message from a CD. I think Josh put a little effort into it as well. But I never got to around actually listening to it. I wanted to go back and listen to his message that he preached on our wedding day. And I never got that done, but I would like to pull a few thoughts from Psalm 127 in the beginning here. Maybe as just a little more of introduction. I don't know where you are at in married life. Some of you, many of you are married. Many of you aren't married. We have a lot of children with us. And so if you're a youth or a child, maybe you say, well, this message doesn't apply to me at all. But you are forming ideas about what marriage looks like. Mostly by observing your parents, but beyond that, you get to observe other people and how other husbands and wives relate to each other. I wish that I could say that after 12 years of marriage, I have it all figured out, and that we have just a perfect marriage, but you all would know that's not true, number one, because you probably don't experience that yourself. And number two, because you've observed enough of us that you know that it's not true. But the general principle, or the general concept that I have discovered, is that the principles of Christian living are what makes a marriage work. The principles that make any relationship work are what makes a marriage work. And if an ungodly marriage, I don't know if that's the correct way to word that, but I think you know what I mean. If two people who don't claim to be Christians and don't follow God, maybe even are atheists or whatever you want to fill in the blank, if their marriage is to work, it's going to work because it follows some Christian principles. That's what makes marriage work. And so we can grow in our relationships as we grow in our application of Christian principles in our lives. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. My message this morning is somewhat of a compilation of thoughts about marriage, not necessarily going to be strictly from this passage, but the first point about marriage that I would like us to notice is that God must be central in our marriages and in our homes. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. God must be at the very center of our homes and marriages. There's a lot of things you can try to accomplish in life. And if you are doing it on your own strength and for your own honor and glory, it is just that. And it is very temporal. But if we step back and we allow God to direct our lives, instead of, well, sometimes you see that quote on a church sign or something that says, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. God needs to be the pilot in our lives. God needs to be in control of our lives, not ourselves. And the same is true of our marriages. Go to Acts chapter 27, just to continue that thought. Acts chapter 27, starting at verse 24. I believe I wrote the wrong... Acts 17. I'm sorry. Acts 17. I was reading my notes wrong. Acts 17, 24. Yes, this is Paul speaking on Mars Hill in Athens. And we're jumping into the middle of it here at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And I'll just stop there. But in him we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. And I had to think about that phrase, that we are his offspring, thinking about God being in control of our lives. How many of you, at any age, get up in the morning, plan out your day, and you go about your day, and it happens exactly the way you planned it? For most of us, that doesn't happen. For most of us as adults, it's because things outside of our control come into our schedule, and it just gets rearranged, right? For children, if your schedule gets rearranged, whatever you thought you were going to do that day, who probably rearranged it for you? Probably your parents, right? You got up and you thought you're going to go swimming all day long, and mom says, no, there's dishes to wash. You thought you were going to go ride horse all day long, and dad says, no, there's weed eating that needs done. Right? Because you have a father and a mother. We are God's offspring. And we get up and we think we're going to do this and this and this, not just in a day, maybe in our life, and we have these plans and we're going to go here and we're going to do this. And God says, no, I have something else for you to do. Now, as children, you get to decide whether you're going to actually wash the dishes and do the weed eating or not. There might be consequences if you don't. But you can probably just go swimming, unless dad comes and, since dad's bigger than you, takes care of the problem. See, we get to decide, too, whether we're going to follow God's rearranged plans for us or whether we're going to keep following our own way. But God must be central in our life and in our homes. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Trust God to build your home. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 25-34. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Trust God to meet the needs in your life. How many times have you heard the excuse that we can't afford to have children? That is a lack of faith. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but it's what it says. God wants to bless our homes with children. Verse 3 in Psalm 127, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." If I'm not mistaken, that word heritage is very close to the word inheritance. Right? When you get an inheritance, you have very little control over what you get as inheritance. Someone else decides that. We need to trust God in giving us the children in our homes, and trust God also to meet the needs that they bring. Children do cost money. Children eat food. Children need clothes. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? The one who sends mouths will also send the food and the clothes. One of the blessings of marriage is children. Children which God has graciously given. Is that our perspective? Is that our perspective, that God blesses us, our homes, with children? Are children a blessing? And one of the, as I've pondered pretty much all week, I knew that I was going to preach this morning, and I knew it's our anniversary, and I was thinking about those two things, and obviously it's getting wrapped together into a message. But the feeling that I feel over and over is simply how blessed I am. How blessed I am. Children are a blessing in our homes. Is that how I see them? Knowing that and believing that and allowing that to affect my interactions with my children, my relationship with my children, my responses to my children. See, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Do I get frustrated? Do I get angry? I do sometimes. Then do I really believe that my children are a blessing? I know that that's what God says. I know that that's what he's trying to teach me. But I still deal with my carnality. Matthew 18, verses 4 and 5. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive such little child in my name, receiveth me. Take heed therefore that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Two verses of what Jesus had to say about children. Leaving Psalm 127 and just moving on to some other aspects of marriage. The next point that I have is to love God with all your heart. Go back to Exodus, to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. He says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." One of the things that I found to be true in marriage is that loving God with all of my heart is the best thing I can do for my marriage. Someone referred me to a series of talks by Tim Keller exploring questioning Christianity with a group of Christians and agnostics, and just asking general questions about Christianity. And he makes this point that loving God is the best thing you can do for your marriage. And he makes the point that you need to love God more than your spouse. And someone in the open question period asked him, or said that if I'm supposed to love God more than my spouse, that makes me, if my spouse is supposed to, it was that way, if my spouse is supposed to love God more than me, that makes me jealous of God. And he kind of chuckled and he said, well, I can kind of see your dilemma, but it's not the way it works. Like, and I can say that from experience too. When you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's the best thing you can do for your marriage. If your marriage this morning is lacking and has needs, maybe the solution is that I need to love God more. Instead of trying to fix our spouses, maybe I need to love God more, and that would fix my relationship. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor, thy wife, thy husband, everybody else, as thyself. Well, these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How do you love God more? What does it mean to love God? So can you just somehow conjure up more love for God? And now I love God more because I just decided that I love God more. I think love is a very misunderstood word in our society today. And I think that misunderstanding has affected us and our definitions of love, and makes it hard for us to deal with some of those things. I've said numerous times, and you probably know, but I believe first and foremost, love is a choice. And so, yes, I can decide to just love God more. I can decide that I'm going to place God as a higher priority in my life. I have the ability to make that choice. And while that may feel no different in my life, because our society has taught us mostly that love is a feeling, and you can't help it. It happens to you. It may feel no different in my life, but it will make a difference in the feelings in my life. And it will make a difference in my life, in more than just feelings. But if you want to love God more, reflect more on what God has done for you. And the natural result will be that you will love Him more. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. See, if God hadn't loved us, we wouldn't stand a chance of loving Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so if you want to deepen your relationship with God, if you want to grow in your love for Him, if you want to love Him more so that your marriage can grow, reflect more on what God has done for you. Reflect more on the cross. Reflect more on the blessings that He has poured into your life. And when we do this, we will end up feeling unworthy of the love that He has given us. And that will in turn affect the way we relate to other people, which will ultimately affect our marriage. The next point I'd like to make is one that I made, I believe, in my last message on Father's Day. But it's the fact that a marriage is not 50-50 and not 100-100. Marriage, from my perspective as a partner in marriage, needs to be 100-0. We made a commitment, and it was interesting. I just did a Google search on marriage vows, And I was surprised that the top of the list was the very traditional marriage vows. I take thee to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. That commitment is a 100-0 commitment. Many have faced extreme situations where their partner has been paralyzed or incapacitated in some way and have had to decide whether they are going to remain 100-0 committed. We've not had to face that. But the question is the same. Am I 100% committed? Even if my partner can return nothing, how committed am I? And I know from other experiences in my life that how I answer that question and how I think about that question now will make a difference when I'm ever tested, if I'm ever tested in that. I can decide now how I will respond if I am ever tested in one of those ways. But the commitment is, sometimes we say, through thick and thin. The commitment is 100-0. We need to keep moving. The next point I have is that we need to share life together. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I love the way 1 Peter says this. Here it is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, by the life, by the practical outworking of Christianity in the wife's life. While they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste life, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not amazed with, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The phrase that sticks out to me is being heirs together of the grace of life. Being heirs together of the grace of life. A committed marriage is a powerful witness, Peter points out here. A wife who is 100% committed to her unbelieving husband is a powerful testimony of God and his work. And it's such a beautiful passage because he talks about this non-adornment. And the non-adornment is really in the context of the fact that you don't need to try to get attention because you are at peace with who you are in God's sight. You have found your identity in your relationship with Christ. And that beauty far surpasses any kind of adornment that you could do to try to gain attention. But husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. I don't like to say that men and women are equal. And I know that's an immediate whatever in today's society. We talk about equality, right? And we have strong lines drawn of what equality, gender equality means. I don't like to say that men and women are equal because of what our society has done with that. There are many ways in which we are equal. Many, many ways. And there are some ways in which we are very different. One of the ways that we are equal is that we are heirs together of the grace of life. And as we stand, go back to Adam and Eve, walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden, equal with God, not equal with God, equal with each other before God. And then there's sin, and God comes and finds them, and they both, I believe, are cowering in fear from their sin and their need of redemption. They don't probably understand all of that. But we are equal in our need of the grace of life. And I get a picture of a husband and wife standing side by side, receiving the grace of life together. I also believe that actually if we focus more, there's a sense in that the whole equality movement points out the differences more than it points out the equality. Because if you need to talk about the differences and try to make them equal, then you're proving that they're not equal. But the more we say, you know what, we are both. Yes, we have different roles in marriage. Yes, we have different roles in the home. Yes, we have different physical and emotional needs. But before God, we're the same. And we need that grace of life together. And the more we focus on that, the less our differences actually come into play. Share life together. This is just a general point, maybe the next one. I don't have a specific verse to go to. But pursue each other's priorities. Learn what your spouse's interests are. Their passions. Their likes and dislikes. And then sacrifice for their happiness, for their pleasure. Give of yourself. And we can become pretty good at giving with a chip on our shoulder. That, did you see, I tried to make this special for you. No. Just do it sacrificially. Do it without desiring recognition. Do it without a desire for praise. Do it without a desire for repayment in some way. But just to make them happy. True happiness comes not from doing what I want to do, but from sacrificial love. We know this to be true, at least I believe we do. We know it to be true, but we have a hard time putting it to practice in our lives. The reason I believe we know it to be true, if we were to ask a hypothetical question, would Jesus be happier if he had listened to Satan's temptations? Would Jesus be happier if he had called the legions of angels to free him from the cross? It's a hypothetical question, but we all know the answer. Jesus' happiness, Jesus, and maybe that's a bad word to even use for it, but you get what I'm trying. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. True happiness comes from sacrificial love. If your marriage is on the rocks this morning, which I keep referencing that. I don't know that anyone's having serious marriage trouble. I'm not preaching to anyone here this morning. I'm preaching to all of us. But if you want to grow in your marriage, try sacrificing more just for your spouse's sake. Not for any reward for yourself, but just for their sake. Just to grow them into a better person. And you will grow into a better person as well. Talk about your feelings and struggles vulnerably and humbly. One of the questions on our accountability sheet is that you've confessed your failures to those you're responsible to, and it lists God, spouse, parents, etc. I believe that talking about our feelings and our struggles and our failures vulnerably and humbly with each other is very powerful in producing a good marriage. No secrets. Are there secrets in your marriage? Are there things that you are hiding from your spouse? And I'm not talking about birthday gifts or anniversary gifts or whatever it is, you know that. But are there subjects that are off limits between you and your wife? Things that you just can't talk about, or you and your husband? And how do you overcome that if there is? Someone needs to make the first move to overcome those kind of things and just venture into that subject without an attack, without strings attached, without animosity. No subject should be off limits. You should talk about everything. Share your life together. Your spouse should be a safe place to talk, which also means you should be a safe place for your spouse to talk. It goes both ways. It goes both ways. What do I do with the confidences that my spouse shares with me? How do I talk about my wife or my husband when they're not around? Does my wife feel respected by me? The next point, deal with your differences with appreciation and grace. That being heirs together of the grace of life. Deal with each other with grace, your failures, your shortcomings. There's a book that I started reading on marriage and never finished. A few books like that in my life. But one of the things that he had to say, or one of his points in the beginning there was, what did you expect? What did you expect? Young couples before marriage, it all looks like roses. And they're never going to argue. They're never going to fight. They're never going to, you know, everything's just rosy. And maybe it will remain that way for them. But the chances are there's going to be a wake-up call someday and reality is going to set in. What did you expect? What are your expectations for your husband or wife, for your spouse? What are your expectations? Is it okay to have expectations of idealism and perfection? It is good to have goals. It is good to have ideals. It is good to strive for something bigger than you know you can ever attain. That is good. But in doing that, we cannot hold each other to that standard and make each other pay when you don't meet it. We've got to be gracious with each other. We've got to be heirs together of the grace of life. Realize that you live, and this is borrowed from that book as well, realize that you live between the already and the not yet. See, I think about it often with children. We have this thing called child training. You know what that means? It means we're not done yet. And we as parents sometimes get kind of embarrassed when our children prove that we're not done yet. But it's called child training. It's progression. It's okay. I mean, we're working for the not yet. We need to keep working for that. But we live somewhere between the already and the not yet. And in marriage, the same is true. We live somewhere between the already and the not yet. Your spouse is somewhere between the already and the not yet. And how you relate to that will determine what the not yet actually is. Husbands, you have a major impact on who your wife will be in the not yet. Wives, you have a major impact on who your husband will be in the not yet. Be realistic. Apologize for your shortcomings and failures. Be willing to go to your wife or your husband and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. But I still... No. I'm sorry. I was wrong. We want to justify ourselves. Apologize for your shortcomings and failures. and then readily forgive your spouse for their shortcomings and failures. Just two sides to that equation. I want to end in Ephesians chapter 5. You can turn there. Another familiar passage about marriage. Maybe you're saying by this point, what's the big deal? Maybe that's just David Musselman's idea of what a good marriage looks like, and if mine's not that way, it's fine, it's good enough, it works for us. We can coexist, we live under the same roof, we don't argue, we don't fight, we get along by just each doing our own thing. That's good. That's okay. But I believe God does intend for us to have thriving marriages. And the reason I believe this is because of Ephesians chapter 5. And bringing in, not just Ephesians chapter 5, but bringing in all the aspects of Christian life and what it means to live by the principles of the kingdom has got to affect our marriages. It's got to affect our homes. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I enjoy this passage because I see Paul here kind of flipping back and forth between teaching about the church and teaching about marriage and teaching about the church and teaching about marriage. Marriage is to be more than coexistence. Marriage is to thrive. Marriage is the highest level of relationship that we can have with another person. Marriage is the highest level of relationship that we can have with another person. No other relationship represents Christ's relationship to the church. And it's a beautiful picture. He says, Christ loved the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Christ is pouring all this energy into the purification of the church for himself. What would happen if I pursued my wife to that level? It's the correlation he's drawing. What would happen if you pursued your husband to that level? I know that's not what he's exactly saying here, understanding the roles, but what if I invested so much into my relationship because of what I want it to be and what I want it to be a type of? I believe God intends for us to have thriving marriages. And I hope that's where you find yourself this morning. And I hope that even if you find yourself in a thriving marriage, you still were challenged, as I was, that if I have another 12 years of married life, they can be even more of a blessing and more fruitful than the first 12 years were. Because I want my marriage and home to continue to grow, to continue to deepen, and continue to be more Christ-like. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning. Thank you for the many, many blessings you have given us. Thank you for the blessing of marriage, the blessing of homes, the blessing of children. Lord, help us not to squander these blessings in our own selfishness, but to use them to bring honor and glory to you. Help us to invest ourselves into our homes, into our marriages, that your name might be honored and glorified. Lord, I thank you for the blessing of committed marriages, lifelong marriages, and the example of husbands and wives who have been together many, many years. I pray that this blessing that we experience would also be a witness to the world around us. And I pray that as we have opportunity to interact with them, that we would point them to the reason for our success, the reason for our love, the reason for our sacrificial living. I pray, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to live each moment for you, and help us to raise up another generation to serve you through our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.